Well, it's a pleasure to be here. Good to be able to benefit from this opportunity to study. Always enjoy that opportunity to be with you all and to study from the Word of God. This is one of those issues, like so many, that we often have to deal with, especially as you are sharing the gospel of Christ with people who have diverse backgrounds, and you're striving to talk to them about the good news of Christ, but also to talk to them about repentance and transformation in Jesus. And the question of their marriage or past marriages or divorces comes up, as we've already been talking about. So it's very practical and relevant and important as we strive to maintain the purity of marriage, but also to help people who have gone through the pain of divorce. And I'm sure we all have loved ones or family members, individuals we know and deeply love that have struggled through that kind of situation, whatever the circumstances are. And I appreciate the opportunity to be a part in talking about this very important issue. As has already been referenced, Malachi chapter 2, we know the Lord hates divorce. And when we see the consequences of divorce in the home and the family, and the division, and we see the soaring rates of divorce in our own time, we all can appreciate those sentiments. And we also have Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, the admonition to honor marriage. And in honoring marriage and talking about the permanence of marriage and the beauty of it and the power of it, we also have to deal with the reality of the division of the family and home and marriages as well. And so we want to give our hearts, I think all of us do, to be balanced in this whole conversation as we strive to share the gospel with others. And some of the things I want to begin with from an introduction standpoint are things really that could introduce any of these lectures and will be referenced repeatedly. But the notion of what our standard will be. Now, a lot of us, you know, will give lip service to that, but when it really gets down to the issue, we have to have a solid foundation. And so I want to begin by just mentioning some fundamental principles really regarding discipleship and what it means to be a child of God and a Christian. Of course, we have to begin here in understanding that Christ must come before all of our relationships, and the danger of allowing our emotions really to be the determining factor. We all have emotions. This is an emotional issue. I'm not saying we go into this kind of controversy or question without our feelings and emotions, but that cannot be the foundation for determining a truth in this way, so that it runs into emotionalism, and that's where problems begin and can cause us great difficulty. We need to understand our need for the guidance of the Lord. Jeremiah 10:23, I know, Lord, that a man's way is not in himself to direct his own footsteps. Other passages, God's ways and thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts. So we know our standard must be the Word of God. And when we come into issues like this, that's where that really gets tested. It doesn't get tested when everything is going real smooth. It gets tested when we have conflict or difficulty or very difficult decisions that need to be made. Brother H.E. Phillips made this statement in his introduction to the Smith-Lovelady debate on marriage and divorce and remarriage. Brother Phillips said this. He said, "The marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue will probably never be resolved for all. It is not because the Word of God is not clear on the matter, nor does the real issue hang on the definition of some words used in the Bible. The issue is difficult to resolve because of human involvement in situations with emotional overtones that cry out for some favorable answer from the Word of God to justify the human element, and many doctrines reign from that same background." And you've probably seen that quote before, but it is worthwhile for us to notice. And so, just trying to understand the position under consideration for our thoughts in this particular lecture. The position under consideration advocates the notion that Jesus' teaching concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage only applies to those who are Christians, as Jim mentioned. And so all those who are non-Christians, alien sinners, Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Luke 16, 18, Mark 10, 11 and 12, Matthew chapter 19, you can quote all those you want. Those passages are considered only to apply to the child of God, only to the Christian, not to the alien sinner. We'll talk about some of the ramifications of those particular thoughts, but that is the position. And so when you're dealing with this, and maybe you come across somebody who has been influenced by this kind of position, it's important to understand the consequences of what that means and the roots of this so we can strive to help some others. Now, there is a debate, and I'm sure some of you have seen it before. It was a written debate, I believe, back in 1954 between E.C. Fuquay and Brother Thomas Warren. And it was interesting. Now, some of the others that we know that have held these positions, whether Brother Bells or Brother Homer Haley and others, certainly would not have agreed with E.C. Fuquay. But just to show you some consequences of what he said, he also was trying to argue in a similar fashion, but he said the only law the alien sinner was under was actually civil law. And I thought when I read that it would be interesting if he was living in 2019, all the things that have been legalized in that meantime, would he still be comfortable with that being all right? But let me show you a few quotes. Fuquay says, all his law and legislation are exerted in the church and over its members exclusively so that the world is in no sense under the law of Christ. He goes on to say, while in the world, people cannot be with or without a scriptural cause for anything, seeing they are not under Christian law, but under civil law exclusively. You can see why Brother Warren had a written debate with him in 1954. Let's go further. He says, thus, if a man marries a woman, then leaves her in destitution for another, he sins against civil law, God's only law in the world. Again, he says, they were not living in adultery in the world, because adultery is a violation of God's specific law, and people in the world are not under any specific law from God. They are not, therefore, required to repent of any specific sins. And I'm going to try to balance this out with some different quotations. I especially will quote somewhat heavily from Brother Homer Haley. We have all benefited from Brother Haley's writings and work and all of that. And I want to be clear about why I'm doing this. He's just one of the most prominent personalities in recent memory among our brethren that we have found took that position. He wrote a book, so it's a lot easier to look at the book and see and clarify in our minds what exactly the position holds rather than do so through conjecture. Now, in a different way, Brother Haley and others would argue that the alien sinner is not amenable to the law of Christ regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but that there is a universal moral law that all alien sinners are under that's distinctive from the law of Christ, even today. And so that's where they're coming from, and we'll talk more about that from that perspective. Let me get some quotes out there for you. Brother Haley and his book, The Divorced and Remarried Who Would Come to God, just to give you some examples of this teaching, said this. In considering Matthew 19, 3 through 9, it should be carefully noted that Jesus is talking to Jews, men in covenant relationship with God. Gentile people out of covenant relationship with God are not under consideration. So you see his argument there. Let's go further. He says, it appears that nothing could be clearer than that Matthew 19, 3 through 10 referred not to the world, but to the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom he came to establish. He goes on to say, the alien not being under Christ's covenant is not judged by its law. So the alien sinners, they're not judged by the law of Christ. He says, but is judged, now here it goes, by the universal moral law under which he lives. So that is his position, as many of you should be familiar with. So as we think about that, one of the first things I just want to be very clear about is the notion that alien sinners are not under the law of Christ, or not accountable or amenable to the law of Christ, first of all, is unbiblical. Number two, has serious, serious consequences of which we'll speak today. When we think about the authority of Christ and even the terms, you think about the word amenable. And when we look at amenable, what we're really talking about is simply being accountable. We're talking about being accountable. And one of the things we'll talk about, and often those who take this position will try to argue that the only way you're accountable to the law of Christ is once you have responded in a positive way to the conditions of that covenant. But that's just not true. So now if you wanted to say, in order to receive the benefits of a covenant, you have to respond in a positive way, that would be true. But it is not true that only those who respond in a positive way will be held accountable for the law of Christ. So one is responsible before the law of Christ, regardless of whether or not they choose to submit to his teaching. Let's think about this from the standpoint of Jesus' authority, very fundamental, foundational issue. And the fact is, Jesus has authority over all flesh. You'll remember in the Great Commission, Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus says that his Father had given unto him all authority in heaven and in earth. So how is it that Jesus has all authority in heaven and in earth if all of humanity is not under the law of Christ or to be held accountable to the law of Christ? John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says that the standard of his final judgment will be his word, that through his word he would judge us. John chapter 17 in verse 2 would say to us that Christ has power over all flesh. In Acts chapter 17 in verses 30 and 31, we read that he would judge the world in righteousness, and he calls them to repent. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, Christ is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And I mentioned to you John chapter 12 and verses 47 and 48. Well, let's go a little bit further with this, and that is, notice that the world is responsible to obey the law of Christ. The world is responsible to obey the law of Christ. Again, we noticed Matthew chapter 28, go teach who? Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You think about Mark 16, 15, go into all the world and preach the what? Preach the gospel to every creature. He could just as well have said, preach the law of Christ to every creature. Or Romans chapter 8 and verse 2 that talks to us about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And we'll come back to that passage because that will be an important one in our consideration. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 7 and 8 says that men must obey the gospel. Even speaks of those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. Now, does that sound like the alien sinner is not accountable to the law of Christ or to the gospel? And I would say absolutely not. Another question along that line, when we ask this question about non-Christians being accountable to the law of Christ, is how did the non-Christian become a sinner in the first place? You remember in Romans chapter 4, I believe verse 15, we understand that in order to have sin, you have to have a law to transgress. Now, I don't think anybody's saying there's no law at all here. I suppose some people are saying that, but on this position, Brother Haley would have said, for instance, there was a universal moral law. But what law is it today? And that's the question. What law is it that men are violating that causes them to be sinners? Is it not the gospel? Is it not the law of Christ? I believe that's exactly the law that men violate that causes them to be sinners. Sin is the transgression of the law. The law of Christ is also described as the law of God. So what law is it today that defines sin and defines righteousness or discerns between righteousness and unrighteousness if it's not the gospel? Now that leads us to this next issue as we think about this. And that is the problem of saying you have one body of truth for non-Christians and you have another body of truth for Christians. Two distinctive bodies of truth. Now you might say, well, they're saying very similar things, but obviously this whole issue regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage, the effort is being made to distinguish between them regarding what Jesus taught about marriage and divorce. So when we think about this and look at this, what's interesting to me, we can read about the gospel being preached to alien sinners in Mark 16, 15, Romans chapter 10, a whole host of passages. But we can also read about the gospel being preached to Christians. We read about the Word of God being addressed to the alien sinner in Acts 13, but also to the Christian in 2 Timothy 4, 2. The faith, we understand the faith to be talking about the gospel of Christ. The faith was delivered to the non-Christian in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. But it's also, of course, preciously held on to and tenaciously believed in and taught by faithful Christians in Jude 3. So where is this notion that there are these distinctive bodies of truth for you depending upon whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian? And I would argue that the Bible just does not teach that at all. Now let me ask this question, and now we're getting back to the fundamental issue here. And that is, when we ask the question, what law is the Alien Center under today? Now, I mentioned to you Fuqua and his position, which is an absurd position, I think, and I think all of us would agree with that, the notion that those who are alien sinners are only under civil law. I wonder how that worked in Acts chapter 17 in the city of Athens. There were all kinds of things that were condemned, that alien sinners were involved in, that were not illegal. Idolatry, all forms of sexual immorality and that sort of thing. And there are all kinds of things condoned in our society that obviously are not in harmony with God's will. And so that argument just won't hold. But let's get into this issue of the universal moral law. This is basically the case that is built by most of those that I've read that have held this position, and here's how it goes. They will argue there was a universal moral law that condemned the Gentiles. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. Number two, here's also the leap. The universal moral law is still in effect for all alien sinners. So even today, that universal moral law continues. So alien sinners are not amenable to the law of Christ. And then thirdly, non-Christians, therefore, are not under the law of Christ. Now, that's usually how the arguments go. Those are the points that are going to be presented by those who take that particular position. And so let's talk a little bit about this issue. Turn to Romans chapter 2, if you would. Romans chapter 2, it's up there on the screen, but let's notice in the scripture, Romans the second chapter. And we understand that when you look at the Gentiles from Adam to Christ, we know the Jews were accountable or responsible to the law of Moses, to the Mosaical law. But what about those Gentiles? Was there a law under which they were living? Certainly. And we could describe that, I think, as a moral law. So when we look at Romans 2, some will try to go to Romans 2 and say this law is still in effect today. Now let's remember that's a key part of this question about is it in effect today. So we look at Romans 2, and let's read I actually want to go back up to verse 13, I believe. Romans chapter 2, let's pick up in verse 12. He says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Now listen to verse 16. "On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." So let's try to work through this just a little bit. What is this law in the heart, and what is Paul talking about? I believe when you look at the book of Romans, and you have to balance Romans 2 out with Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 32. When you look at Romans 1, 18 through 32, clearly the Gentiles are condemned for being in sin and disobeying God and being involved in all kinds of things. But in Romans 2, as he's talking to the Jews, what did they have? They had the law of Moses. They had a codified, written expression of God's will for them. The Gentiles didn't have what they had in that sense. But it seems to me what Paul is saying is, look, sometimes there have been occasions where they have done a better job of obeying, not having the codified law, obeying the things that actually have been revealed to you that you're not obeying. And I think what he's doing here is just showing Jew and Gentile have all sinned. And so before the Jews get on their high horse about this situation with the Gentiles, to realize their circumstances where they have actually obeyed what the Jews might not have obeyed in the codified law. And you'll notice in Romans chapter 2, that seems to be the argument that he is making. The question will come back as to if there is some continuation of that, or if all men, alien sinners, Christians, Jews, Gentiles, are all under the law of Christ today. Let me share with you. There's a quotation Brother Donnie Rader comments about this. He says, though the law of Moses was not given to the Gentiles, they had adopted some of these moral principles found in it. They were guided by what their nature prompted them to do and thus became a law to themselves. Moses Lard went on to say this, as we think about this. He says, some have supposed the reference to be a natural sense of right inherent in all men, a sense either innate in the soul or springing up spontaneously in it as the inner life unfolds. The reference certainly is to a sense of knowledge of right relative to certain duties. But how came the Gentiles by that sense? I should rather think it formed on unperished traditions of the divine will communicated to the early fathers of mankind, a natural or inborn sense of right. I deem a very hazardous assumption. We could sit here and debate back and forth about that. But my point is, nobody's denying that the Gentiles were under a law. And unless you were a proselyte, they weren't under the law of Moses, but they were still under a law. And when they violated that law, they were guilty of sin. And so it has to be recognized, when you look at Romans 2, though, now what are all men under? Look at Romans 2 and verse 16. The moral law for the Gentiles was before the gospel of Christ. But now all men are under the gospel. Paul proclaims, on the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men. Not just some men. He will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. He says this is according to his gospel. Now let's move a little further with this and ask that question again, but does that apply today as well? So what I want to do is look at an evaluation of some key passages that often come up. So let's turn to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to notice verses 1 and 2 especially. This is a verse that sometimes is brought up that I want to notice with you. And advocates of this position will go here and they will say, well, look, the law of sin and death must be that universal moral law because it's not the law of Moses, which I actually would agree it's not the law of Moses. And they will say, "And okay, it's not the law of Moses, and the law of sin and death is not the law of Christ, so there must be some universal moral law going on." Well, let's look at this passage and notice the context. Let's go back to Romans 7 just for a minute. In Romans 7, notice verse 23, he says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." I believe the law of sin and death is the reigning principle of the condemnation of sin. And so, you're not talking about a universal moral law the Gentiles were under. When he talks about the law of sin and death, he's talking about the ruling principle of being condemned because of my sin. Now, here's the situation. The law of Moses, in and of itself, could not remove that problem. It was going to require Christ to do that. And so if you'll look at the context here in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that's the context. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law, and I see three laws here, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's the gospel, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That is the ruling principle of sin and death. You've been freed from that by the gospel. Verse 3, for what the law, now we're talking about the law of Moses, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What does he mean? The law of Moses couldn't free you from the law of sin and death, the condemnation of sin and death. But he's not speaking of the universal moral law under which all these Gentiles had lived that now regulates all alien sinners. That's not what he's talking about at all. And so he's dealing with that principle of sin and death. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, which you'll remember this chapter about the future bodily resurrection and the hope that we have in Christ and how that Jesus' resurrection is going to be the first fruits of this coming harvest. They would have to be the same in kind. And he speaks of the hope that these Corinthians would have and the hope that we would have. And we come to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he's speaking of the hope that we have in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's notice here verse 54, he says, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He quotes from Isaiah 25 and Hosea 13:14, And then he answers this question, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I actually believe the term law here is just referencing the fact, if you'll notice the context here, the term law refers to any law. It refers to any law which one violates, bringing condemnation, including the law of Christ. Now, here's the thing I think that's important, and that is that when you look at the law of Christ, when you look at the gospel, it's certainly true the law of Christ offers salvation and deliverance to us. But is it not also true that it offers condemnation for those who violate it and don't submit to its conditions? Some people act like there's no condemnation in the law of Christ. Well, think about these examples. Here's Acts 8. Remember Simon the sorcerer? Certainly, he was in a condemned state. James 5, 19 and 20 talks about a brother going off into error. He's talking to Christians. So they were certainly living under the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13 talks about the man living with his father's wife. Would the gospel, would the law of Christ not have condemned that man and what he was involved in? And we know that we are under the law of Christ, and yet the law of Christ condemns that which is sinful for those who reject it. You might notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll tell you what, hang on to that. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. But just notice trying to find and say, this is talking about the universal moral law that's distinctive from the gospel that still applies today to all alien sinners. You're not going to get that out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you're certainly not going to get it out of Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. And we know that we are under the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21. Paul says he was under the law of Christ, but he wasn't under the law of Moses. Galatians 6, 2 speaks of the law of Christ. James 1, 25 speaks of the law of liberty. And so I don't think you're going to find anything in those sections that would present this notion of the universal moral law. Continuing. I'll get there. I may have to. In just a minute. All right, let's look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Jim, how much time? I want to try to watch my time. Okay, good. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 19, and this has been dealt with in several speeches here. But I want to approach the subject of the universal nature of what Jesus has to say here in Matthew chapter 19. And the contention, like we heard earlier, that this only applied to people who were already in covenant relationship with God. And I think there's a real problem with that if we just took Matthew chapter 19 and making that argument. So when you look at Matthew chapter 19, just to refresh our memory here a little bit, if you forget very quickly, when you look at Matthew chapter 19, once again, the question that is asked has to do with, can we divorce our spouse for any reason? That is the initial question. And I'm going to submit to you that there's no way you can read this text in Matthew chapter 19 and look at the way it's framed and the terms that are used and come to the conclusion that this only applied to the Jews. Even if we understand Jesus' argumentation that he uses to respond to the questions that are presented. So here we go. Matthew 19:3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And Jesus is going to say, as Stephen mentioned earlier today, no. Now that's his answer. So if you're wondering what the answer is, that we don't even have to wonder about that. So the answer is no. But what I want you to notice when you look there in Matthew 19, especially as you look at verses 4, 5, and 6, is that Jesus does not get into, he doesn't end up in a debate over Deuteronomy 24. He's going to ground everything in the beginning, in the original intent of what God purposed. So when you look at his arguments in Matthew 19, 4, 5, and 6, they all go back to creation. I think that's critical. So when the Jews bring up Deuteronomy 24, the Lord doesn't then say, okay, he gives some commentary about why that was the case, as we've already discussed. But his argument precedes Deuteronomy 24. I think that's important. Because what that does is that takes the argument not back to the law of Moses. So somebody says, well, he's just explaining this to those who were Jews, who were in covenant relationship with God as Jews, and he's trying to explain the law of Moses, and many will try to argue that. No. He goes back before. Now, he gives some commentary about why Moses did what he did, but he goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and grounds what he's saying in the original intent of God's purpose for husbands and wives in marriage. So if he's going to take me, he didn't just go back to Moses, he goes back to Adam. Even as you come into the New Testament, so often when Adam is referenced, all of humanity is under consideration. And I know there's the Adam-Christ typology that happens in sections like Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. But the intent of that is to broaden it beyond, I believe, just the Jewish population into all of humanity. Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis 2. So he's not going to stay and just have this little quibble thing back and forth. He explains what happened with Moses. But then his teaching, and I believe his teaching is grounded in God's original intent. His teaching is grounded in the Genesis account. And that is how he is answering them. I want to share with you along that line a quotation. And I made that point, so we'll just move on. Brother Paul Earnhardt, in talking about this section, said this. He said, the current disposition of some to justify divorce for any reason, if there is no remarriage, causes me to stress that the sin Jesus speaks of here rests in divorce, not remarriage. Such a divorce is wrong on three counts. It is wrong because it shows no love for the mate. It is wrong because it would push the divorced mate into a damning relationship. And it is wrong because it could involve another otherwise innocent person in adultery. And I think that helps us very much. Now let's stay in Matthew 19. We could even look at all those passages, and Brother Greg mentioned those to us, but let's just stay in Matthew 19. We might even throw in our minds Matthew 5, 31 and 32 in there. But there's a key phrase there, whosoever. So Jesus is stating his law, and we know his kingdom is coming. And by the way, the notion that anything that is stated by Jesus only applies then and doesn't apply from Pentecost on won't even work with the Great Commission. That was before Pentecost, but we know that's coming, don't we? So Jesus teaches several things as you think about him preparing people for his kingdom in upholding true righteousness. He's not just correcting the law of Moses. He often responds to the rabbinical corruption of the law of Moses. But his point is, what is God's intent? What does true righteousness really look like? And so in that context in Matthew 19, when they ask him this question, he goes all the way back to Genesis once again. And he says, this is God's intent, this is God's purpose. And when he makes these statements, and if you were to look in Matthew at other times when he uses these words, they have, I believe, a universal application. And that is, he uses the word whosoever in the application of this teaching. Whosoever. Now, if he wanted me to think that this is referencing all of humanity and that all of mankind was going to be accountable and amenable to the law of Christ, period. Using words like whosoever and taking us all the way back to Genesis, it seems like that would be the thing to do. And that's exactly what we see him doing here. And I think that's helpful as we read through that text. And there's a number of passages I have in the outline there where you see that term being used. Let's talk about some consequences of this. Brother Donnie Rader says some of those who argue that Jesus' teaching doesn't apply to the alien sinner are the same ones who argue that baptism washes away the sin of adultery. And he's talking about continuing ongoing adultery. How could there be adultery if they're not subject to the law of Christ on divorce and remarriage? I think that's a fair question to ask. You say that it's not adulterous, but then you argue for covenant-breaking concepts, that only the sins in the covenant-breaking, not in the continued relationship, and then you turn around and argue that God is so gracious that baptism washes away wives and husbands, even if you continue along in that relationship. That seems to be inconsistent. I tried to find a handsome picture of Kyle, but I had a hard time. So, but on a serious note, Kyle makes a good comment, I think, in his commentary on Matthew about the very thing we're talking about right now. He says, this conclusion is curious. Could we apply the same rationale to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus? He told him, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He was a Jew in covenant relationship with God. Does that mean baptism does not apply to Gentiles? Is the alien sinner not addressed? And what usually said, wait a minute, there's a little bit of an exception there. But if there's an exception in part, why wouldn't there be an exception in the whole? And so it seems to me that that's a very valid objection to this. If we're just talking about being logically consistent, again, we're talking about logical conclusions. That doesn't necessarily mean somebody accepts all of them. But when we deal with the fellowship question and we deal with instrumental music and worship, and perhaps here somebody is that's not a Christian, we have a whole lot of friends in the religious world who we don't believe have been baptized for the remission of their sins, and they worship with instruments in worship, and maybe we get into that conversation and discussion, and the question is in my mind, if they're not accountable to the law of Christ, where in this so-called universal moral law that's supposed to continue to exist are you going to be able to make this point about instrumental music if they're not accountable to the law of Christ? And you can think of all kinds of questions. If it's not true that just as the old law was nailed to the cross and at Pentecost the gospel's being preached, that gospel that both Jew and Gentile and that all of humanity is accountable to that law and alien sinners are accountable to that law, how are you going to explain that? And I think that's just one of those circumstances where you find out that there are some logical conclusions if somebody's consistent that are untenable and therefore the original position must be abandoned. Let's talk about covenant now. Let's talk about covenant. Oh, I did want to make one more point. I think it does develop into an awkward situation. That's probably the nicest thing I can say. When you have a Christian married to a non-Christian, and I think it becomes a difficult situation when you think about the notion of alien sinners not being accountable to what Jesus said, but here the Christian is and they are. And I have a question. Maybe somebody can help me with that. I've done a lot of reading trying to figure this out, and maybe you guys can help me. But I just think that gets real complicated when you have an alien sinner married to a Christian. Is one under one marriage law and the other under another marriage law? And how does all that get worked out? Okay, Brother Haley, again, in talking about covenant, it seems like to me in all of, not all maybe, but in most of these situations on these marriage, divorce, remarriage doctrines, the covenant somewhere in there gets pulled in and some misunderstanding of that. So he says the alien is not under the covenant law of Christ until he brings himself under it by obedience to its terms. He says the alien is not under the covenant of Christ having never submitted to its conditions or demands. So let me just point out the fallacy in this argument at the very beginning, and I'm sure you can see it, and that is the argument says that you're not under the covenant or accountable or amenable to the covenant until you obey and surrender to the conditions of that covenant. And if that is not so, then this whole thing crumbles. And I believe we can show that it is not so. Again, Brother Earnhardt makes the point in God's case, covenant indicates not a mutual agreement, but a sovereign, unilateral dispensation of grace by God, a command and obligation imposed by the Creator on His creatures. And I'm going to give some examples of that. And so, the fact is that it doesn't have to be a mutual agreement for a covenant to exist. God often imposed obligations and commands and said, this is the covenant. We decide if we're going to receive the benefits of that covenant, but we're accountable and amenable to the covenant nonetheless. Let me try to give you some background definitions here, and then we'll notice some examples of what I'm talking about. The New Bible Dictionary, it's a full quote, but makes this very point. And there's a statement here in the dictionary that says, the thought, talking about covenant, the thought is as far removed as can be from that of compact or agreement between God and Noah. God announces to Noah that he will establish his covenant with him in his sovereign dispensing of grace on God's part, and security arises from the action of God. It is God's covenant, and he establishes it. Flowing from this dispensation to Noah, there are corresponding obligations. So alien sinners being amenable to the law of Christ is the case whether they submit to it or not. They will be held accountable for that. Here's the theological dictionary of the Old Testament talking about the idea of covenant and says it is not agreement or settlement between two parties as is commonly argued. It says first and foremost the notion of imposition, liability, obligation. And he goes on to mention some other things. And even references at the end which certainly cannot be said about a mutual agreement. And so here's some examples. We look at some of the Bible examples of covenant when it's just not a mutual agreement as we think about this. God's promise to not destroy the earth by a flood again is described as a covenant. Doesn't matter if men agree with that or not. It's still going to be a covenant. Genesis 17 verses 2 through 8 uses the term covenant to refer to God's promise to Abraham to multiply his seed and make a great nation. Now, can there be conditions that you have conditions to be met if you're going to enjoy the blessings of a covenant? Absolutely. But I'm just saying you can't go and say every time that a covenant is such a compact that somehow you're not accountable unless you enter into the covenant. That's just not what we find in the Scriptures. The Ten Commandments, these commandments from God, are called a covenant. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse 12, God describes His covenant as the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. The Lord uses the term law and covenant interchangeably in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 10. And Joshua 24, 25 shows that a divine ordinance can be described as a covenant. And we see in Joshua 23 and verse 16 that a covenant is a command. So I hope that I've tried to make that point clear to us, that our amenability to the new covenant is not based on our agreeing to submit to particular demands. Now some will ask, are you saying it's a sin for the alien sinner not to take the Lord's Supper? Yes, from this standpoint. It's a sin for them in the sense that what God has in mind is for the alien sinner to obey the gospel, become a Christian, and participate in worship to Him. And so, yeah, I would say yes, they are held accountable to that covenant or to that law, whether or not they respond in the way that they ought to respond. Now, I'm going to walk a tightrope here. And Stephen said he doesn't get on anybody else's stuff, and I don't know that I can make that promise, but I'm going to do my best. And so we'll try to be somewhat brief with this. But it was kind of difficult because in reviewing this argument about the alien sinner not being amenable to the law of Christ, it often seemed to me that once you got toward the end and the final conclusion, then you got the kitchen sink thrown at you. And you had all these different arguments. It almost felt like I'm going to try to hope this sticks up against the wall. I'm going to keep throwing stuff at you until I find something that maybe will work. And so often it all gets tied up together. So I did want to reference this issue of repentance, because that comes up. So you're dealing with those who are arguing, okay, the alien sinner's not amenable to the law of Christ, and we notice, well, that's a problem. Jesus has sovereign authority over all of humanity. We know the gospel applies to all of humanity. The law of Christ is what condemns those who are alien sinners when they don't respond to it. Jesus says, my word will judge you in the last day. The argument regarding the covenant, and I'm only amenable or accountable to a covenant if I obey positively the requirements of that covenant, we found that that's not the case. We found that that's not the case. And so things keep falling. So this issue of repentance comes up, which, to Brother Rader's point, I think is very valid. It's an interesting question, a lot of the fact you're saying, well, it's not adultery, but even if it was, you know, what about God's grace on this? And so let's talk about, just quickly, I would mention regarding repentance. Okay. Regarding repentance, how important it really is. If we see that, okay, we are amenable to this covenant, Christ's law, marriage, divorce, and remarriage does apply, then you have to come back and ask the question, what do you do? And I know some are going to flesh that out, but what do you do in a situation where a couple is living in adultery? Was already has been mentioned, I can't tell them it's okay. I can't say, well, let's just hope God's grace covers everything. Is that what God's grace is about? Or is God's grace about changing us and transforming us and showing us honestly where we really are? Repentance is the change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. We had that passage referenced earlier regarding John the Baptist. And by the way, if you think you had a hard time with your sermon on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, he lost his head over it. So teaching the truth sometimes has consequences. And we have to be willing to enter into that. Okay. All right, I'm going to move on here. Give me a minute. Here we go. Brother Haley got in the question of, can you live in adultery? And I know some will probably deal with this notion of, it's just the covenant breaking, and show that adultery is not merely covenant breaking. You may be breaking the covenant in committing adultery, but it's not merely breaking the covenant. There's another party involved. There's sexual infidelity. That's how the Bible uses that particular term. Brother Haley made this point. He said, to demand that a remarried couple break their marriage covenant on the basis of repentance rests on the assumption that their marriage is an adulterous marriage, or that they continue to live in adultery. The sin was in breaking the covenant by the wife or husband in order to marry another, and not in a continuous sexual adulterous condition. So he's kind of making a different argument, but it's along the same line in trying to justify this. And again, the scriptures just don't bear that out at all. Jesus makes the point that someone can enter into adultery. The question to, can one live in adultery? Jesus indicates they can. In Matthew 5, we talked about the man who divorces his wife unscripturally, causing her, making her liable to the temptation of committing adultery. Ray Summers comments on this as, the present tense indicates progressive action at the present time. Paul turned to Romans 7. I'm going to go on speed dial here for just a minute. Romans chapter 7 in verses 2 and 3, you'll notice there, he mentions, so then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress. Being called an adulteress, that term is the same term we have for they were first called Christians in Antioch. It's a divine command, or a divine ordinance of some kind, a divine admonition. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 5, the apostle specifies several sins. He mentions sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, which amount to idolatry. So, is there any, sorry, I got to move ahead here. Is there any question that Paul thought somebody could live in adultery? He warns about wrathful judgment coming upon those who are involved in this. He talks about folks who lived in this. How can we say that you can't? Another argument that often comes up is about David and Bathsheba. Well, what about David? So I'm going to move through this pretty quickly. This was another quotation. Brother Haley said, well, what about David? You mean David got to keep Bathsheba? Well, let me mention a few observations. First of all, David was not an alien sinner. He was a child of God. So that is going to present a problem. I would also ask, how does David's example as a child of God establish the right for divorced and remarried alien sinners to remain together? David was guilty of several sins, but he married Bathsheba after Uriah's dead. And I know somebody's going to say, so Bruce, are you saying he just needs to kill the other guy? No, but I'm saying if you're going to use this example, it needs to be a parallel. We need to have some application here. Brother Haley said, will not the same God of loving kindness and tender mercy forgive and blot out sins under a system of grace as he did under a system of law? Well, there was grace available under the law of Moses, and there's also a law aspect to the new covenant as well. So we're held accountable to that. And what kind of grace is this? It doesn't leave us in sin. It asks that we come out of sin. And here's the bigger question. We could talk about, yeah, David was also involved in a lot of other sins that I don't think any of us are going to endorse. But here's the real question. The question is not really what David did. Once we understand we're amenable to the law of Christ regarding marriage and divorce, the question is not what David did, but what does Jesus teach? What does Jesus teach about this? And that's where we're going to have the conversation. I want to say this in closing. Often it is the case that we can get involved in these controversies, and I understand it's very important to be brotherly and to be kind, and we need to. We need to be able to have those kinds of discussions in a gentlemanly way and in a Christian way in a way that would glorify Christ. But one can be pointed without being ugly, and there's a difference in hard preaching and mean preaching. In Brother Haley's book, toward the end of the book, and I understand why he says this from his standpoint, but he says that the generally accepted view, which is what I've presented to you today, can I finish this? Traditional teaching, he described as, and others have too, not just him, he just put it in print, dangerous error as being solely of man, of being more like the doctrine of penance than the doctrine of grace, and not being by the word of God. Now that's pretty strong language. What I would say to us, though, is that if the position has been sustained that I have tried for us to look at or hope that we could look at and study, the issues have been shown and the doctrine has been sustained that alien sinners are amenable to Christ's law of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, understanding all things we talked about. This doctrine would lead people to continue in adulterous marriages. It would distort a proper understanding of the law and covenant under which we live, and it would present an erring view of grace, a grace that calls us out of sin. And Dan made this point earlier, but it's a very personal, emotional example. There was a sister in the Lord who was very close to my family several years ago, and she had been involved in a marriage before she was baptized. And she had obeyed the gospel, was very passionate. She came to understand the truth about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And her husband, she was the one that wouldn't have the right to remarry. And her husband got a divorce because she knew they could not remain as they were. And then she met someone, you've heard the story before, and decided she was going to change her view on things. And immediately, she began to contact brethren who take views that we would understand to be unbiblical. She was very knowledgeable. So you can't control that kind of thing entirely, but what it does say to me is I want to be as careful as I can be in presenting God's truth in its wholeness and in a responsible way. And not to think that when people ask us questions that there's not a lot at stake when we have those conversations. I appreciate your good attention. Thank you.